Good morning. Well, I've often been asked what the hardest part of being a pastor is. And there are some very difficult tasks that we're called to in ministry, but by far one of the most difficult is predicting the weather. Now, it is with the greatest concern when we put outdoor events on our calendar that we make sure that everyone is safe. And so, we have to make those calls about 24 hours in advance. That's why you need to sign up on our website for alerts so that we can communicate with you so you know what's going on. So the good news is if anyone did go down to the beach this last weekend, I believe it was pretty good weather. The thunderstorms that they were predicting didn't materialize. But I will never put you on the beach when they predict thunderstorms 24 hours in advance. I would rather be wrong than have little kids and all of us out there in danger. So just understand those are the types of decisions that we have to make, and I'm glad we made them because next Saturday's, at the moment, looking to be even better. So we're hoping you can join us, and if you can't, I'm sorry that it didn't work out. But again, I'm not Elijah the prophet. The last time I checked, I couldn't predict or control the weather. They need an app for that, right? Not just to predict the weather, but to actually control it. We would all be in good shape. Well, this morning we find ourselves in the last book of book four of the book of Psalms, and the last chapter in the book of Psalms. We are in Psalm 106. You can turn there with me. And last week in Psalm 105, what we did was we looked at the account of the psalmist as he went through examples in God's word where God actually brought trials and difficulties, or at a minimum allowed them to come into the lives of his people that he might work through them miraculously. There are trials and difficulties and challenges that come into our lives that are God's doing. And we talked about that last week, and if you weren't with us, I encourage you to listen online. But this morning in Psalm 106, it's really a sort of a continuation of Psalm 105. It starts the way the last psalm ends, and it seems to be connected to it because the next thing we talk about are the trials we go through that God has absolutely nothing to do with. That is, we bring them into our own lives through disobedience. There is a great distinction between the suffering and the difficulty we experience because God has ordained it, and the difficulties in and the challenges in our lives that we experience because we rebel against God. But the wonderful message of grace is that God, yes, works through and in those trials he brings our way, but if you can believe it, and I know you can, God works in and through the trials that we bring on ourselves. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we are graciously praising you today because you work all things together for good. And we stress all because so many of the things we experience in life are because of our failure to obey you, because of our unwillingness to follow the precepts in your word, because of our wickedness and our sinful nature and our rebellion against your word. And if you didn't work through those things, we'd be done. Lord, we make no excuses for our sin. We don't whitewash it or suggest, oh, well, it doesn't matter because you're going to work through it anyway. No, what we say is we're in a state of repentance for our sins, and we're so grateful. And we graciously praise you because you work in and through those circumstances as well. Speak to us from your word today and encourage us to know that we are never far from your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am so glad that God works in all things. And I have learned that if God didn't work in my failures, he probably wouldn't work most of the time in my life. There's a great deal of failure and disobedience and rebellion in every one of our lives as we try even our best to obey his word. But sometimes we just get it wrong. Now, the Israelites were no exception. They, in Psalm 106, the psalmist is recounting more from their history, like last week, except now all this history, it's all of this rebellion and all of this sin and all of this unwillingness to trust God. And so Psalm 106 is a call to repentance. I think the thing that the consequences of our sin, the one wonderful blessing of the experiences after we sin, what the one blessing in that is that when we repent, we draw closer to God. I'm not saying it's good that we sin. I'm not saying that sin is of God, but repentance, isn't that a beautiful experience when we're sorry for our sin, we confess our sin, and God forgives us and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Amen? That's what we're going to be talking about today. In this psalm, the author calls the people of Israel to cry out to the Lord to deliver them from their enemies, because at this point, they had gotten into some major problems with the surrounding nations. And this happened frequently in their history, as we'll see. And he says to them, essentially in this psalm, I'm going to give you a whole list of examples of times we failed as a nation. But in every one of them, we eventually cried out to God and God delivered us. And so in the circumstance that the nation of Israel is in at this time, he's saying to them, we're in a mess. We're suffering the result of our sin, but this is the perfect time to cry out to God and ask for forgiveness. And the personal message to us, it's very simple. If you are suffering the result of sin in your life right now, maybe it's alcoholism or drug addiction or bad relationships or sexual sin or greed or materialism or just a neglect for God and His Word. Whatever it is, let me assure you, today is a beautiful day to repent. We have our communion celebration in just a few minutes. This is an opportunity for you to take a very bad thing, a sinful thing, a thing that put Jesus on the cross, and let it work its wondrous work in your heart. As you confess your sin and ask God for forgiveness, you can leave here today knowing that God will see it no more. I love the fact that when Bill was doing announcements, he shared that verse from Psalm 103 that we studied recently. He separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. But he does that work through repentance. Now, this psalm is one of three psalms that are included in David's psalm of thanks in Psalm 96, Psalm 105, and Psalm 106. There are verses, it's the last two verses of this psalm, that are actually included in a psalm of thanks that was David's giving thanks when the ark was brought to Jerusalem. It was a time of praise. And so he wrote this psalm of thanks, and he gave it to Asaph, and they brought the ark into Jerusalem. And so portions of that psalm are included in this psalm. And unlike some of the problems we have today with copyright infringement, there is no issue with the Holy Spirit. A lot of times, verses are taken from one portion of Scripture and included elsewhere, and no one gets sued, which is great, right? But as we see here, and that's in 1 Chronicles 16, by the way. As we see here, though, the author calls Israel to cry out to the Lord. He says in verses 1 through 3, praise the Lord. You know, that's the way we ended Psalm 105. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah in the original. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare His praise? Blessed are they who maintain justice, who constantly do what is right. Now, at my first glance there, I realized, wow, you and I, we would be so blessed if we constantly did what was right. Think about that. If we constantly did what was right, we'd have trials, there would be situations, but we could know in everything we did that God was reigning supreme and sovereign in our lives, that there was nothing going on that we brought into our lives. It was just God's will, and whatever suffering or persecution or experience we were enduring, we could say, well, this is God's will for my life. There's one little problem. That doesn't describe anyone here today who constantly does what is right. I believe the best of you could be described in this way, even myself, we occasionally do what is right. And I don't mean to disparage anyone here, but let's be honest. We don't constantly do what's right. So what does that mean for us? Are there blessings for us even if we don't? But here, there are things we need to do regardless. Praise the Lord for all that He's done. That's what it says. Praise the Lord for all that He's done for us, for them. Give thanks to the Lord for His goodness toward them and His everlasting love. The psalmist wants them to do that, and us as well, for His goodness towards us and His everlasting love. And he also wants them to recognize that none are capable of properly praising Him for all that He's done for them. I like that verse. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare His praise? No one. That is, the best praise and worship service comes short of properly praising God. I mean, to the extent that he should be praised. That just basically says it's impossible to praise God, or that to be capable of properly praising God the way that is appropriate. But that doesn't mean we can't praise God. And it also is important to see in verse 3 that the Lord blesses those that act justly and live righteously. This is about your actions. It says, blessed are they who maintain justice, that is, you continue to make sure you do what's right, and constantly do what is right. That doesn't have to do with what you say. That has to do with what you do. Again, we all fall short, but the blessings that we can experience in Christ come to us through obedience. But I'm so glad that there are blessings to be had, in, even in disobedience, through repentance. Let's move on. The author now cries out to the Lord, verses 4 and 5. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor or grace to your people. Come to my aid when you save them, that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may share in the joy of your nation and join your inheritance in giving praise. What is he talking about? He's looking forward to that day when the Lord returns. He desires the Lord's blessing when the Lord returns and he comes to deliver his people Israel from their enemies. For them, it would have been deliverance from the surrounding nations at that time. Or looking forward in the future when the Lord returns to deliver his people from the enemies of God's people in the last days. For us, the application is looking forward to that moment in time when God delivers us from our enemies, even those enemies that persecute us because we opened the door through sin. Now, he longs to receive the Lord's blessings with his people Israel. Do you want to be blessed? Because I think that's why you're here today. Can I hear an amen? I mean, we're here to be blessed, right? No one came in here and said, I really want to be bummed out. I hope Pastor Tim preaches a message that makes me feel bad about myself. And when I leave here today, I really want to hate myself. Nobody says that. We come here wanting to be blessed. And here is the moment of victory in most Christians' life. You've had an awful week. You disobeyed God. You even sinned this week, maybe a lot, maybe habitually. But you dragged yourself in here because you wanted to touch the hem of his garment. You wanted something from him that you knew that he could only give you, and that is forgiveness and grace and mercy. There's the victory in Christ. Because if you can come to that place this morning, despite your sin, there is worship of God in heaven, and the angels are rejoicing, and the saints, because you chose the narrow way to come to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Do you realize that all the powers of hell and darkness are despondent when we, despite our sin, come to Christ and confess and repent? That's a victory, brothers and sisters. And again, I don't make light of sin and disobedience, but I make much of the grace of God and his mercy. He longs to receive these blessings, to enjoy the prosperity that the Lord will provide for them as his chosen people. Prosperity is a sign of God's blessing. To share in the joy that the Lord will bring them as his own nation. He wants that joy. He wants to join them in praising the Lord as his people and his earthly inheritance. He wants all that God has for him and for them as a people. I would say the same thing for our culture and our nation today. And now, starting in verse 6 and all the way through verse 47, he's going to recount a number of historical sections of the books of the law, and a little from Joshua and from Judges as well. You see, here's the issue. The issue is we have to remember from whence we came. We have to remember our history. Now, you might be saying, but Pastor Tim, I read in Philippians where Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward to the high mark of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. And you'd be right to forget those things which are behind in the sense that you forsake the things of sinful pasts. But when we look back and we remember, we're remembering God's grace, and the psalmist wants us to remember. The words remember are used in verse 4. Remember, he wants God to remember, but we need to remember how good God is. When you think about your past and your sin, don't think about the sin as much as think about the salvation. Remember what God delivered you from. Remember God's grace in your sin. And in that sense, we do look back. But here they look back. And the first verse says it all. As the author recounts Israel's unfaithfulness, last week we looked at God's faithfulness to Israel. This week we look at Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Grace is to be found in both. But here the author recounts Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord, and he does so. And throughout their history, they were unfaithful. You know this. Verse 6, we have sinned even as our fathers did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. Let's just stop there. That is a beautiful prayer of confession. And I encourage you, in fact, I really do strongly urge you to say that in your heart as I read it again. We have sinned even as our fathers did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. That's confession. That's repentance. Well, the repentance comes in that you don't want to do that anymore. But the confession is being honest about what God sees and what we all know to be true and you know to be true. See, the author acknowledges that the Lord's people Israel have followed the sinful example of their ancestors, and you and I, we have as well. And starting with that confession, you know, I remember I grew up in a very liturgical church. And we used to say this sort of, it was a liturgy, but there were some parts of it that I still pray today. Some parts of it, we've sinned against you and you alone in thought, word, and deed by the things we've done and the things we've left undone. I love that. There's something about that that's just so raw and honest, and I like to pray that. I like what David said, my sin is ever before me. I've sinned against you and you alone, O Lord. These are things that stay in my heart, and probably because sin is a part of my fallen nature, I find myself praying those things a lot. And when I approach God in that spirit of confession and repentance, an amazing thing happens. I grow closer to Him. As I draw near to Him, He draws near to me. Here's what we see. And I'm going to go through these rather quickly because there's 8 of them. And not all of you are as, you know, like myself, maybe some of you are, but not all of you are as thrilled about the history involved here. But there's a common thread, so I'm going to go through them quickly. I will give you the references. I encourage you to go back and read them for yourself. But they're brief summaries of moments of sinful disobedience in the lives of the children of Israel. Let's start with the first one that comes from Exodus chapter 14. In verses 7 through 12, he gives us the account of Israel who rebelled against the Lord at the crossing of the Red Sea. That's like right at the beginning of their relationship with God as a nation. Okay? Right at the beginning is the children of Israel are making their way out of Egypt. What happens? Let's read. Verse 7. When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. We talked about them last week. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake to make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. Then they believed his promises and sang his praise. But this was after they disobeyed. You see the process? They disobey. They fail to trust God. God delivers them. In their failures, in their sin and disobedience, in their rebellion, and what do? They praise God. That's the process we're going to see repeated over and over again. And it's what happens in our lives as well. They rebelled against the Lord. They failed to trust the Lord. Maybe you have a problem trusting God. Maybe that's your sin. Maybe you have a hard time trusting God. Well, what happened to them? They failed to trust the Lord even after he miraculously delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. The Lord intentionally led them into what looked to the Egyptians to be a trap. And then the Lord gave them an opportunity to trust him in an impossible situation, and they failed to trust him. They cried out to the Lord in their fear and desperation. They questioned Moses' leadership. They failed to trust God. That's the sin here. And the Lord miraculously delivered them and destroyed the Egyptian army. It did not happen because they had faith. It happened despite the fact that they didn't have faith. Are you failing to trust God today? God can work with that, even in that. The Lord divided the sea. They went through on dry ground as a desert, it says. And the Lord allowed the Egyptians to pursue them. And as you all know, they drowned in the sea. The Lord's deliverance, though, caused them to trust him and praise his name. They believed. Look at that last verse there in that section, verse 12. They then they believed his promises and sang his praise. Do you believe that even when you fail to trust God, God will work in such a way that you, at the end of that trial, when you cry out to God in your fear, that you'll learn to trust God? God will help you to trust him? Do you believe that? Because that's what he does in the midst of our failure. In the midst of our failure to trust him, in the midst of our sin. He works through that in such a way that we then believe him. Our faith increases in our trials. And as it says, what do? We praise him. That's the first. Then we have another account from the book of Numbers in chapter 11. And here the Israelites tested the Lord. That is, they not only questioned him, they tested him. They really proved him. The Lord was tested by the Israelites at a place called Kibroth Hatava, which means the graves of craving. And in this section, we'll see that they truly, truly failed to trust God yet again. Look what it says in verses 13 through 15. But they soon forgot. Now, as we get older, our memories, they get older too. Isn't this true? How many of you in the last week walked down into the basement or upstairs or went into the closet or opened the refrigerator and couldn't remember for the life of you why you did it? Sometimes you'll see me running around here before service or after service. Half the time it's I get there and I don't even know why I'm there. You know, that isn't a problem with your brain. That's an overload of input. I read into it because I was a little concerned, you know. WebMD told me I'm all right. It's either that or the plague. I'm not sure which. So basically, we forget. Our minds don't always retain what we need to remember. Some people journal. And then when they have those moments, a lapse of memory, they go back and they read of God's promises. Some people just read God's word and it reminds them. The Spirit is working through the word to remind you of these things as he is today. Some people will call somebody else and say, remind me again of God's faithfulness. And sometimes it's easier to remember someone else's experiences than your own. But here's what happened in verse 13. But they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his counsel. Maybe that's your sin. You don't go to God. It's not just that you don't trust him. It's just that when you have a moment where you really need to trust him, rather than going to God's word or another person who can give you God's word or coming to church or reading your journal or praying or doing what you're supposed to be doing, you just freak out and you start to blame God. Maybe that's your sin. It's a sin of not doing what you need to do, which is to be in God's word and to hear God's word and to trust God's word. Well, here's what we learn, and I think this probably describes all of us. They soon forgot what he had done. They did not wait for his counsel. In the desert, they gave in to their craving, that is their lust. In the wasteland, they put God to the test. So he gave them what they asked for. This scares me. Because I've asked for a lot of things that I'm glad I never got. And when we ask for things to satisfy our lusts and our cravings, no good can ever come of it. James says, you ask and you have not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it in your lust. But sometimes the best work God can do in our sin is allow us to get what we think we want. And when that happens, we often suffer. But God works through that too. So he gave them what they asked for, but sent them a wasting disease. Sent a wasting disease upon them. You see, the reason God wasn't giving it to you is because he knew it would bring a wasting. It would take away. It wasn't going to fulfill you. Oh, Lord, I really want that. And after a while, it's like, you know what? The best thing I can do for this person is give them that or allow them to get it. And then they'll see what I've been trying to tell them, that it's just going to waste their life. Their life's going to be wasted on too big a house, wasted on too nice a car, wasted on this or that relationship that they think is going to bring fulfillment. A wasting disease will always accompany getting what we think we want when it's not God's best. Can I hear an amen? And that's what they experienced. They failed to trust the Lord again after he had miraculously delivered them from the Egyptians. Now, see, the Lord had given them manna, his supernatural provision for them in the wilderness, everything they needed, but, you know, they complained. They angered the Lord by complaining about his provision. They thought they were, you know, one thing on the menu wasn't real. They weren't really happy. It wasn't really exciting. They longed for the food that they used to eat when they were living in Egypt. We talked about this a little bit last week. Their fleshly cravings cause them to forget all about their oppression and their bondage. And again, last week we talked about how when we think back, we only remember the good things. We don't remember all the pain that sin brought into our lives or that we experienced outside of God's will. Now, the oppression and the bondage they experienced was part of God's doing to bring them together as a nation and that they might be blessed. But they were only thinking about satisfying their cravings, their appetites. So the Lord miraculously used the wind, and again, this is Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 34. He used the wind to drive an abundance of quail. That's a small, like a small chicken-like animal. It's a bird. Quail. It came in from the sea, and he gave them the meat that they so desperately desired instead of manna. They ate the meat, by the way, for a whole month. Have you ever eaten the same thing for a whole month? I hope not. I love certain types of food. Like, I love ham. I'm just going to admit it. And every once in a while, I'll buy one of those Trader Joe's hams that have no nitrates, and I'll make it, you know, for no good reason other than that I can freeze it, put it in the freezer, and then pick at it, you know, over the course of a month. But that's pick at it. I don't eat it every day. I just had some last night. That's why it's on my mind. So I'm not kosher. But if I had that today, I would enjoy it. Monday, a little bit, I'd enjoy it. By Wednesday, I'd be like, I never want to eat ham again as long as I live. Imagine a whole month of the same thing. You see, that's what we think we want. But God knows better. It's not good for us. He gave them the meat that they so desperately desired instead of manna. They ate meat for a whole month until they were sick and tired of it. God will sometimes let you experience what you think you need to experience and give you what you think you want just long enough for you to say, you know what, Lord, you were right. I hate this. I'm sick and tired of this. Have you ever been there? You think you want that relationship, you think you want this or that, and you know what? You get it, and you're like, this is a nightmare. Well, that's the goodness of God that brings you to repentance. So the Lord did something else. He brought a wasting disease. He struck those that had complained about his provision with a severe plague, and those that longed for the food. Now, this is interesting because it wasn't everyone, but those that longed for the food that they used to eat when they were living in Egypt, they died. Now, I don't know how this happened. But they died. Just that God brought a wasting disease. And they named that place the Graves of Craving because of this deadly plague. And by the way, if you persist in something that God has not really ordained for your life, it will waste you. And ultimately, it could even take you out of this life. But let's move on. Then Israel rebelled against the Lord's consecrated leaders. We've talked about a failure to trust God. We've talked about this issue of not seeking God's counsel or following his will. And now we look at this third one, and it's interesting. This has to do with rebelling against the leadership in your life. There are people that God has placed in our lives, pastors and leaders, yes, but others as well, mentors and those that are helping us. And when we fail to recognize God's leadership through them in our lives, things don't go well with us. Look what we read in verses 16 through 18. In the camp, they grew envious of Moses, son of Aaron, who was consecrated to the They grew envious of Moses, end of Aaron, who was consecrated to the Lord. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan. It buried the company of Abiram. Fire blazed among their followers, and a flame consumed the wicked. Now, that's poetic. And if you're familiar with the account, it makes a lot of sense. If you don't, there's a lot of missing parts to that account. Here, Israel rebelled against the Lord's consecrated leaders in the wilderness. There were these gentlemen, I use that phrase loosely, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. And they insolently rose up against Moses and Aaron. They rallied 250 well-known community leaders to support their cause. They argued that anyone was eligible to serve within the priesthood. And they accused Moses and Aaron of self-interest in appointing the priests. So they rebelled against their leadership. What did the Lord do? He judged them for disobeying him and challenging his authority. You never want to challenge the authority that God has placed in and over your life. Now, for children, that might mean your parents, your godly parents. For others, it may mean leaders, ministry leaders. But for the most part, it really has to do with whether or not you rebel against God's will through and communicated through others. Moses appealed to the Lord to defend his position of authority that God had given them. He appealed against them. Moses challenged them to face off with Aaron and the priests. And they gathered before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord appeared to destroy the rebellious assembly. They were all going to get wiped out. But Moses, and Aaron graciously interceded on behalf of the entire assembly, showing the character of these men. Yeah, that's striking to me. When a leader's authority is challenged and his or her response is to pray for those that would supplant them and replace them, that just goes to show you that they do have the anointing of leadership in their lives and that God's authority is upon them. You see, many times leaders are challenged. And when the leaders respond in a Christ-like way, it only proves that they are God's authority. That's an important thing to remember in all areas of life, from parenting to pastoring. It's the most important thing to remember when you're challenged, when your position is challenged. You appeal to the Lord and you pray for the people. Well, Moses and Aaron graciously interceded on their behalf, and the Lord allowed the assembly to move away. Now imagine this, they start to move away from these three ringleaders. Not a good sign. The Lord caused the earth to swallow them and their households, and then the Lord caused fire to consume the 250 rebellious leaders as well. God got involved. You see, one of the things I've learned over the years, I've been involved in church ministry for over 30 years and in leadership for much of that, is that I don't defend my authority, whatever authority God has given me, because that's God's authority to defend, not mine. And I'm in the position God has placed me because God has placed me there. I don't need to defend it or protect it. Or if someone comes and thinks they can do a better job, I don't need to, you know, get into a big argument about it. No, you know what? When we're in a position of authority and we know God has placed us there, we need to rest in that. But the sin is when we question God's authority. Again, this isn't some doctrine that says, never question your pastor. Listen, you can ask me any question you want. And if you see me doing something that's contrary to God's word, please question me. Please question me. You'll be doing me a favor. But they were questioning, God got involved. All right, next section. And that was in Numbers 16, by the way. I didn't give you the reference. Numbers 16, verses 1 through 35. Now we go to the book, back to the book of Exodus, verse 32. An account you're probably most familiar with. In verse 19, we read, at Horeb, that's another name for Sinai, Mount Sinai. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, which is Egypt, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them. You see that little pause there in the text? So he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. It would have been so easy for Moses to say, you know what, get rid of these people. They're driving me nuts anyway. There's that pause there because God was going to destroy them. And I believe God set that up so that he would see the character of Moses early on. And Moses said, well, Lord, be merciful and gracious with your people. Again, the sign of a true anointed leader is that he never wants anything but grace and mercy towards his people, towards God's people. Well, we know this account. I'll go over it quickly. They failed to trust the Lord again. After Moses had been away, see, he went away for nearly 40 days. He was on the mountain receiving the law, and they failed to trust him. They gave up hope. Have you ever given up hope? You see, sometimes as Christians, we give up hope. But it's faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, but hope is a significant aspect to our faith. And while hope is not faith, it's a part of it. It's the result of it. It's what brings faith. It's what increases faith, and it's what faith increases. You see, hope must be a part of our character and our lives if we're going to serve God properly. When you give up hope, you start to do stupid things, sinful things. They gave up hope that Moses would ever return from the top of the mountain. They pressured Aaron to make them idols for them to worship, and Aaron cast them an idol in the form of a golden calf, which was a common symbol of fertility or prosperity. They sacrificed to the golden calf, which was supposed to represent the Lord. We do that. Oh, well, you know, I mean, I'm purchasing this Bentley because, you know, I can give people a ride to church, and they can ride in air-conditioned, wonderful, heated seat in the winter comfort. You know, don't we justify our things? I don't want to call it sin to have a Bentley, because someone here, doubtful anyone here has a Bentley. I know I don't. But if you did, I don't want to offend you. But isn't it amazing how we, like, justify these things? I'm only saying Bentley because I saw someone driving one recently, last weekend, coming back from sports camp, and it was pretty sweet. I won't lie, it was pretty sweet. But we can create these golden calves, these things that we think we need, and then we say, well, it's for the Lord. That's what they did with this image. You know, they sacrificed to the golden calf, and they gave themselves over to their flesh, because that's what happens when you create an idol in your life. They gave themselves over to their flesh in their worship celebration. In fact, we're told that their idolatrous worship was accompanied by promiscuous sexual activity. And not to be funny or glib, but you drive one of those cars around, that's bound to happen. You're going to get into a place where you're just like, you're all about the flesh. And people start looking, who is that guy? Who is? Wow, look at the car. It's a convertible. Look at him. And then people start to pay you attention for the things of the world that you have. And then the temptations of the flesh come your way. And it's really difficult to say no to that when everybody's telling you how good and wonderful you are, because they really just want a piece of what you have. So many people travel this road. Well, they forgot the God that had miraculously delivered them from the Egyptians. The Lord miraculously delivered them, as we know, from the bondage of Egypt and from the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, but they forgot all that. They made a golden calf. Even Aaron got involved. See, the Lord was determined to destroy them for their sinful rebellion, but Moses responded by pleading with the Lord not to destroy his people. Again, the sign of a good and godly leader. What did the Lord do? He responded to Moses' intercession. He did not destroy them. And Moses then pleaded with the Lord to forgive. All right, I might have said, all right, don't destroy them, but don't forgive them. Don't forget. Come on, look what they did. No, Moses pleaded with the Lord to forgive his people of their sin. Is that a gracious God? A gracious leader, but a gracious God who would forgive sin? The Lord responded, he chose to forgive them. Do you realize God chooses to forgive you? He doesn't have to. He does. He chose to. In fact, he sent his only son to make propitiation, fancy word, to pay the price for your sins so that he could justly forgive your sins. But he chose to do that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It was God's choice. So many times we think God had no other choice. No, God had every choice. He chose to save you, to die in your place. Why? So he could forgive you. And that's what happens. Sometimes we lose hope. Sometimes we put other things in the place of God, and God still forgives us when we repent. Amen? Let's keep going here. We're almost there. Let's see. In verses 24 through 27, we now go to Numbers chapter 14. Verses 1 through 38, where Israel disobeyed the Lord at Kadesh. Now, this is an interesting situation. Let's read it first. He says in verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land. That's the promised land. That's God's blessings. They despised God's promises. And they did not believe his promise. They grumbled in their tents and did not obey the Lord. So he swore to them with uplifted hand that he would make them fall in the desert, make their descendants fall among the nations and scatter them throughout the lands. Now, you'll remember this probably, but if you've read it, it's in Numbers 14. They rebelled against Moses. When they get to the edge of the promised land after about 2 years of wandering, they refuse to enter. They refuse to enter into God's blessings and promises. Have you ever said no to God? God wants to bless you. He wants to do something in and through your life. It could be ministry. It could be a challenge. It could be missions. It could be serving someone, blessing someone. It could be moving forward in your faith. It could be anything God wants to do in and through your life that requires not only you receiving, but you stepping out in faith. And you say, nah, that's okay. I'm satisfied in my comfort. I don't want to go on missions. I might get sick. I don't want to get involved in ministry. I might have to show up at church more often. Oh, I don't want to get involved in that person's life. It might cost me something. When we find ourselves in that place, God has to work in it in a particular way. And here's what happened to them. They rebelled. They wept with fear because they refuse to believe the Lord's promises. If you're weeping in fear about your life, it's because you're not trusting God. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron because they refused to trust in the Lord's strength. They didn't believe God could do it. So they rebelled against Moses. Why? Because they refused to obey the Lord's word. So what did the Lord do? He threatened to destroy them for their refusal to believe in his promises. Isn't it interesting how God's threat of destruction hangs over our heads when we're in sin? But have you noticed it never happens? Not yet. We haven't seen it happen. Now you may bring destruction into your life, and as in this case, it eventually came. You may bring it into your life, but God really, it's kind of like that parent that says, one more time. See, my dad, I don't ever remember hearing one more time. I remember hearing a hit and my body going down, you know, onto the floor. I mean, back in the day, you know, I don't mean to make light of it. I don't really mean it, but, you know, we got hit. There were no Dyfus that I was aware of. We didn't have speed dial, so we weren't calling anybody. We were running for the hills. So, you guys who grew up in my generation know, people complain about that stuff today, and there is legitimate child abuse. It's just that back in my day, it was called discipline. Man, we got beat. But you know, it's God saying to us as a gracious and loving parent, does, you see this? My grandfather used to say, baki, baki. I don't know what that means, but he used to say, baki, baki. And we knew it was coming. It never came because we saw that hand and we said, that's all right. But it's God in a loving way saying, hey, 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 one more time. Don't make me pull this car over. And that's love that does that. So here's what we learn. The Lord is threatening to destroy them, but he doesn't. Not immediately. The Lord responded again. How did he respond? By pleading with them to forgive them of their rebellion. See, Moses is a type of Christ in these accounts who stands in the gap and intercedes on our behalf against not God, but the justice of God and the penalty of sin. See, God doesn't want to destroy us, but sin destroys us. So God, instead of destroying us, which he doesn't want to do, sent Christ so that we wouldn't have to be destroyed. Can I hear a big amen? You see, that's it. That's what you need to see, God's grace in this. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God is not angry at us. He's angry at sin and what it does to us. But he sent his son, and Moses is a type of Christ here. Moses asked the Lord to mercifully forgive them, just as he had done in the past. What did the Lord do? Not this time. No, the Lord forgave them. But he pronounced the judgment upon those that had rebelled against him. The Lord spared their lives, but he declared that they would not enter the promised land. They would die before they entered the promised land, before the children of Israel would. See, they couldn't enter into God's best. Why? Because they didn't believe in the promises of God. They forfeited the promises of God. You understand that? God wanted to give it to them. They wouldn't take it from him. They wouldn't receive it. They missed out because they didn't want what God had for them. Don't blame God. The blame is on them. And so those 20 years old and older that had grumbled against the Lord, they died in the desert, but their children would enter the promised land, but only after their parents had died. They would all wander in the desert for an additional 38 years, for a total of 40 years. 40 is the number of judgment. And that's what sin does. It judges us. It destroys us. And God was so serious about saving us that he sent Jesus. Oh, just a couple more accounts here. In Numbers 25, there's the account of Israel worshiping the Baal, or Lord of Peor, at Shittim. This is another account, again, Numbers 25, but let's read it in verse 28. In verse 28, we read, they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. They provoked the Lord to anger. And I don't know if I've read the whole previous section. I'm getting so into this today. You know what? Let me go back over and just finish out that section. Okay, I may have lost my train of thought. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his promises. They grumbled in their tents, and they did not obey the Lord. So he swore to them with uplifted hand. That's what I was talking about before. So he swore to them with uplifted hand that he would make them fall in the desert. make their descendants fall among the nations and scatter them throughout the lands. And that's back to the account we just covered. Now we'll move on. They yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. They provoked the Lord to anger and by their wicked deeds, and a plague broke out among them. But Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked. And this was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations to come. Now, this is another account you may not be familiar with. But here, they were seduced by the Moabites through Balaam's wicked counsel. They were told, hey, you want to get the Israelites? Tempt them sexually. So what happened is they indulged themselves in sexual immorality through pagan idolatry. This introduction into Baal worship plagued Israel until the Babylonian captivity finally got it out of them. Idolatry was their biggest problem until they were taken into the land of idolatry, where idolatry began. Well, the Lord struck those that worshipped Baal Peor. He did so with a severe plague. The Lord was angry with them for their sinful disobedience, yes. And the Lord commanded Moses, check this out, to kill those responsible for leading the people into sin. People just gave themselves over to sexual immorality. And the result of that killed them. It brought death. But there was a man named Phinehas, the priest, a descendant of Aaron, who put an Israelite to death immediately after witnessing this sinful wickedness. And Phinehas' righteous intervention stopped the plague, but 24,000 Israelites died. And the Lord was pleased with Phinehas, not the pleased that 24,000 died. But he was pleased with his zeal and his honor of his God. We live in a wicked generation. I'll just mention this and then we'll move on. And people are giving themselves over to sexual immorality and sin. They are. And more than 24,000 die due to the results of people giving themselves over to this type of sin. From all sorts of reasons, all kinds of diseases, all kinds of issues. They bring that on themselves through sexual immorality and all other types of problems. And when that brings death, don't blame God. See, there were, back in the 70s and 80s, people who were saying things like AIDS was the judgment of God. Now, you know what AIDS is? AIDS is what God said would happen if you disobeyed his word, which is designed to protect us. But don't blame God for AIDS. That's on us. That's on us and those of us who give ourselves over to sexual immorality. It brings a wasting disease. It brings plagues. It brings problems. It brings death. God didn't want that for them, but they gave themselves over to something that brought destruction in their lives. And you know what? God can forgive you in those circumstances, but he may not, indeed most of the time will not, remove the consequences of sin. And sometimes it does bring death. Let's move on. Now there's another account in Numbers chapter 20. And in Numbers chapter 20, we have the account of Israel angering the Lord at the waters of Meribah by rebelling against the Spirit of God. Verses 32 and 33. By the waters of Meribah, they angered the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of them. For they rebelled against the Spirit of God. And rash words came from Moses' lips. This is almost more about Moses' reaction than it is about the people's complaining. Because the people have been complaining for 40 years. But Moses finally reached his limit, and he failed. And this is what happened. It's recorded for us in Numbers 20. They complained, the people complained, about the Lord's provision, once again, in the wilderness. Of course, they had been wandering there for 40 years. They arrive at Kadesh, once again, after 38 years, and they refuse to enter the promised land 38 years earlier. They get there, they're about to enter in, and these are the children of those that failed to enter in. And they were unable to find a source of fresh water as they were camped at Kadesh. Now, I believe what happened here is God was just sort of motivating them to enter the land. So the water that he had provided sort of cut off. The water that they wanted and needed, that was on the other side of God's blessings, or on the other side of the river where he had called them to cross. But, you know, they start to get worried. They start to get nervous. They cry out to God. And what happens here, as they're quarreling with Moses and questioning his leadership, Moses and Aaron intercede. They get involved, as they always did. But something was different this time. They interceded for them. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord directed Moses and Aaron to present themselves as his servants and leaders and to provide for the people. Moses was to carry Aaron's staff, which represented the authority of the priesthood. Moses was simply to speak to a high, craggy rock to provide water for them. He was just supposed to speak. He wasn't supposed to do anything else. But he got involved. He went further than God had commanded him. In fact, Moses and Aaron were furious with them and their unwillingness to follow their leadership. They had finally had enough. Moses publicly rebuked the people for their complaining and questioning his leadership. I don't blame him. I understand how he got there. In fact, I'm surprised it took 40 years. But unfortunately, he used Aaron's staff. He struck the rock twice. He used it as an instrument of anger in order to provide water for them. You see, leadership over God's people can't be administered in anger. The Lord rebuked Moses and Aaron for their public disobedience, and this misrepresentation of the Lord prevented them from entering the promised land. Leaders, be not many teachers. As James says, be careful. If we misrepresent the Lord to his people, we may not enter into everything God has for us either. They named that place quarreling because they quarreled with Moses. Okay, the last example here comes from the book of Judges. That was from the book of Numbers, chapter 20. This is from the book of Judges. And basically, it's a summary. It says, they did not, this is when they entered into the land, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare or a trap to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. And by their deeds, they prostituted themselves. It's not hard to imagine that a culture can reach a place where it's sacrificing their own children for the sake of convenience and reproductive rights. I don't need to make application. It's fairly obvious. But here in Israel's history, they failed. They disobeyed the Lord in the land of Canaan. They failed to complete their conquest of the promised land. First, they were still, after they entered the land, very large areas to be conquered after they entered the promised land, and they chose not to bother. They failed to drive out the Canaanites that were determined to live in the land. They didn't receive everything God had for them. They were satisfied with only a portion of God's blessings. And then the angel of the Lord came and declared his judgment against them for their disobedience. And then, over time, their hearts turned from God. They failed to faithfully serve the Lord while they were living in God's promises, even though they didn't go for all that God had for them. They disobeyed the Lord. What did they do? They married the Canaanites. That's why he wanted to drive them out. They adopted their culture. They worshiped their idols. They became enslaved to the worship of their false gods, the addiction, the sexual addictions, the drug addictions that went with that pagan idolatry. And then, they ultimately sacrificed their own innocent children to these demonic false gods. It's hard not to see that we worship the gods of Canaan in America today. Not us, not all of us, but certainly many of us. They desecrated their land. They defiled themselves with idolatrous wickedness. And you would think by this point, God would definitely destroy them, right? What the psalmist has made clear, as we close up, is that the Lord was angry at their sin, but he loved them dearly. Look what it says in verse 40. Therefore, the Lord was angry with his people. He abhorred his inheritance. Wasn't happy with the promised land. Hated what they were doing. He handed them over to the nations, and their foes ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them and subjected them to their power. Many times, look at this, many times, don't miss this, many times, one more time, many times he delivered them. What? But they were bent on rebellion, and they wasted away in their sin. That says a lot. The Lord allowed them to be oppressed by their enemies. It wasn't his choice, it was theirs. When they sinned against him, the Lord judged them for their rebellion and their idolatrous wickedness. The Lord was angry with them, though they were still his chosen people and his earthly inheritance, but he was angry. He was angry at what sin was doing and what they were allowing sin to do. But the Lord mercifully allowed them to be oppressed and afflicted by their enemies. You see God's mercy in that? Why? To bring them to repentance. He used these enemies to test their hearts, to bring them back to him. Is that what God's doing in your life today? It very well might be. I'm going to ask Anthony to come up. It very well might be. But the Lord had compassion on them. He raised up judges to deliver them from their enemies. This is from the book of Judges in verse 43. See, the people would cry out in repentance to the Lord for deliverance. The Lord would then raise up judges to rally the people to defeat their enemies. God never gave up on them. He will never, he has never, ever given up on you as his child. But unfortunately, like so many of us, the people would enter another stage of rebellion and idolatry, and the cycle of oppression and deliverance would be repeated all over again. Does this not describe our lives? Unfortunately, it does. But then we read verses 44 through 46. But he, that is the Lord, took note of their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant, and out of his great love he relented. He caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive. That is, even in their captivity he watched over them and cared for them. And we know this to be true from many of the books of the Bible, when they were in Babylon and when they were in Persia and being oppressed by others, even the Greeks later on and the Romans in the New Testament. Listen, God never forsook them. He says in verse 47, save us. You see, this is the context of why the psalmist is writing this. He's trying to inspire all of us and all those that are reading this and read it in the past to, in the midst of your sin and your rebellion and your suffering and your affliction and your destruction and all that sin has done in your life, to cry out to God for salvation. That's why we took all those verses today to make that point. The Lord delivered them from their enemies. The Lord heard them, and he hears you. He heard them when they cried out for deliverance. He remembered his covenant. He lovingly delivered them from their oppressors. He will do that for you. The Lord gave them favor with all the nations that took them captive. He will give you favor among your enemies. He will do this work, but you have to cry out to him. The author does so. He cries out to the Lord to once again deliver them from their enemies in verse 47, and these are precious words. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Amen. That's where we need to get to today. The book of Psalms is divided into five books. This is the end of book four. And so the author closes this psalm and this book of Psalms by praising the Lord, the God of Israel. And that's how we're going to close our service today. But let me read the last verse. This is really separate from the psalm. In fact, it's important to note that each of the five books of Psalms ends with a grand doxology, and this is no exception. Here it is. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen.